As we've been looking at this second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, I've observed a number of times that there were some in the Corinthian church who had called into question Paul's reliability as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the latter part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul addresses one of the reasons for this lack of confidence in the apostle Paul and his trustworthiness. Some in the church, it seems, have taken offence at his change in travel plans, not once, but once and again. They claim that it shows that he cannot be trusted to keep his word, and therefore can any word of his be trusted? Now, we've already looked at a portion of chapter 1 in which he's responded to those doubts. He's asserted that he changed his plans in faithfulness to God's purposes in their lives. It wasn't because he was seeking to satisfy his own personal preferences, but he was seeking the honour and the glory of God in their good. This morning we're continuing then to consider Paul's response to this particular charge against him. He demonstrates that he is motivated by love for them and not the indifference towards them that some of them are feeling. And as we consider these verses, we will see that Paul shows us that the man who is serving the church in faithfulness to God is working with you for your joy, and he is holding back for your progress, and he is bearing anguish out of love. Those three things, at least, we can draw from these verses before us this morning. Firstly, then, that the servant of God who is serving the church in faithfulness is working with you for your joy. Paul says, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith." Paul begins with an oath. Now, he's not contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that we were not to make oaths, but that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We frequently find in the New Testament scriptures, as well as in the Old Testament scriptures, the saints of God making oaths in the name of God. And this is what Paul is doing here. He calls God to be witness against him. He is effectively saying, if I'm lying to you, may God strike me down dead. If I am being untrue in my response to your doubts, may God eliminate me. That's what he's saying here. So he's making a declaration of his trustworthiness. He is not lying when he says these things. Yes, he has changed his plans. He doesn't deny that his plans have changed. Now, depending on what commentary you read, you will find different interpretations as to exactly what Paul's plans were. They are somewhat unclear. You'll also find different interpretations in terms of the number of letters that Paul has written. Did he write three letters, the first of which we no longer have, and the second two, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, have been preserved for us? Or did he write four letters, with the third letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians also missing? Well, different commentators have different ideas on that. In terms of Paul's visits to Corinth, it's very clear from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he made a total of three visits. He was about to make his third visit. He had previously made two visits. Luke records for us the first visit in chapter 18. That was when the church in Corinth was planted. Luke doesn't record for us the second visit that Paul refers to in these verses when he talks about not making another painful visit to them. The first visit when he planted a church wasn't a painful visit for him, but he had subsequently made a visit. When did he make that visit? Some say it was before he wrote 1 Corinthians, some say it was after he wrote 1 Corinthians, before he wrote 2 Corinthians, obviously, and before he wrote that third missing letter, if he did write a third missing letter. And so you can see that there's some confusion, a lack of unity in terms of the exact chronology of Paul's letters and of Paul's visits. Nevertheless, what is clear to all is that Paul is concerned that they don't think that he is someone who just changes his mind on a whim, but that rather he is governed by the will of God, by the purposes of God. Yes, Paul's plans have changed, but they have changed because he is submitting to God's purposes for them. What are God's purposes for the Corinthians? Well, his purposes for the Corinthians are the same as his purposes for all Christians anywhere in the world at any point in history, that those whom he foreknew and predestined should be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 29. And that is the truth that undergirds all of God's activities through his servants in the church, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ, that they might be made like Christ, that they might be, to use Paul's language in Ephesians, brought to full maturity in Christ. That is his goal, that is his purpose, and any plans that he makes or breaks, changes and adjusts are in order to best achieve the purposes of God, the maturity of the children of God in the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour. And so Paul has changed his plans in order to achieve that goal, in order to make progress towards that end. He says that he wanted to spare them, and so he didn't come and visit them again according to his initial plan. He delayed, he changed his mind. He would give them more time, he is saying. He doesn't want to come to them with tough words. He doesn't want to have to come to them and begin to act in their assembly with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ to purify them, to remove from their midst the sinner, to effect a change within that congregation that will conform them to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to do it that way. He doesn't want to use his authority. Indeed, he says, we do not lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't have some authority. In fact, later on in this same letter, in chapter 13 and in verse 2, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So Paul's statement about sparing them is a temporal statement. He is giving them time to think about and consider their situation before God. He is giving them time to take on board the things that he has said to them. He's giving them time to think soberly about themselves and about what they're doing. Have you ever felt when someone has corrected you, when someone has challenged you, when someone has said that you're wrong? Have you ever felt a defensiveness come up? No, of course you don't. You're not, never like that, are you? I'm the only one who's like that. My immediate reaction is, no, that's not what I'm like. I try to justify myself. But then as time goes by and I think a little bit more carefully and more seriously and more honestly about what someone has said, I think, well, actually, they were right. That's exactly right, and I need to change. And that's what Paul is doing. You see, he recognizes this is human nature. Human nature responds with defensiveness. But when the Spirit of God works, he breaks down those defenses. But he doesn't. Sometimes he does it in a moment. Sometimes he does it immediately. But often he does it over time. He works a work in their hearts and in their minds, bringing their consciences to prick them and prod them and probe them into admitting their sin and confessing it to God and walking in a new way of righteousness before him. Paul is not saying that he has no authority over them when he says, not that we lord it over your faith. But he does recognize that faith is something that is the gift of God and God alone. That it is not he who can work faith in them, but he is able to work with them. That alongside them he can bring them to a knowledge of God and trust that God will use his words and his example to change them and to give them faith and obedience. Peter himself exhorted the elders to whom he was writing in 1 Peter chapter 5 not to be those who lord it over the flock of God. He says there in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So there is an authority there. There is an oversight that is to be exercised, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter is echoing Paul's attitude in terms of the way he sees the need to shepherd the flock with a degree of patience and a degree of gentleness and care. He wants to work with them. He wants to work with them for their mutual joy. That both Paul and the Christians in Corinth may together rejoice in what God is doing in their lives. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, gives instruction to them concerning their leaders. And he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There is a mutuality in this work of applying the word of God to our lives for the glory of God that ultimately brings joy to our lives. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is how we're seeking to work. We're seeking to work alongside you, not domineering over you. We are seeking to encourage you and to guide you and to direct you in the ways of the Lord, not forcing you to walk along those ways. For ultimately, you stand firm in your faith, not in my faith. You stand firm in your own faith. Ultimately, that is the only way that you can live your life. Anything else that is imposed upon you from outside is not something that is genuine. For that which is genuine needs to be birthed within your own heart. And that must come from God. This faith is the gift of God. But Paul would seek to nurture that faith and help guide that faith in the ways of righteousness. This is his responsibility. This is his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He must do this. But in doing it then, he seeks to do it in a way that will bring them to the fullness of joy that they may have. Is this not what Jesus Christ does? Is it not what he came into the world to do? Jesus Christ came into this world of sin and death, into the ugliness of this world, all of the wickedness of this world, all of the hostility and the enmity and the hatred of this world, and he endured it all. Furthermore, he endured the cross, in which the hatred and the hostility, the warfare and rebellion of sinners would be quenched as he gave up his own life in the place of sinners there. He endured the wrath of God against sinners upon the cross. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he come into this world? Why did he endure such suffering? Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. And that joy that was set before him there in his life in this world, that joy that would be fulfilled for him in the world to come, is a joy that he desires that all Christians should share in. In John chapter 15 and verses 10 and 11, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He is saying that to be united with him in honoring God, in living a life of holiness to the Lord, is something that will fill them with joy. It's a divine joy. It's a glorious joy. And what Paul is saying is that he is working with them for their joy. He is working with them so that in the future, on the day of Christ's return, they will stand before their master and he will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He wants them on that great day to see the smile of God the Saviour. He wants them to look forward to that day with the great expectation that there will be pleasure on the face of Jesus Christ in their appearing before him. But more than that, he wants them to have that joy now. He wants it in their hearts now. He wants them to have the assurance of the smile of God upon them now, in their lives, in this world. And he is willing to endure. He is willing to work with them, despite their sometimes hostility, despite their criticism, despite their waywardness and disobedience to the Saviour. He wants to work with them. to help them, to encourage them, to guide and direct them as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, to bring them into the fullness of the joy of their Lord. This is what Paul is doing. This is why Paul has not arrived yet in Corinth, that he might spare them from the harshness that he must bring upon them if they persist in their sin, if they persist in their rebellion, in their accusations against the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in their opposition to the gift of God to them in this man as a servant for the church. And Paul would have them understand that he has delayed his visit to give them time. Which leads us directly into the second thing, that the man who is serving the church in faithfulness to God is holding back for your progress. That's what he's saying. I'm holding back. I'm not coming. And I'm not coming for your progress. It sounds backwards, doesn't it? Surely they would make more progress if Paul was there. But Paul has already been there, you see. He's already made what he refers to as one painful visit to them. Something has happened. And Paul has rushed to Corinth. And when he got there, he was resisted. Even though he came with a heart that was full of love and compassion for them, desiring their good, they essentially turned him away and said that he was not welcome. They didn't want him. They didn't trust him. And he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? That's not going to make him glad. Paul has made this visit quickly withdrawn, and now he's waiting. Now he's holding back. But he's not holding back because he's rejected them. He's not holding back because he's shunning them. He's not holding back because he's having a little pout in his corner of Greece while they are in their little corner of Greece doing their thing. No, Paul is concerned for them. And his purpose is to give them time that they may make progress. Paul was a man who always sought to see something positive in the lives of the individuals and the churches to which he wrote. And time again we read in his letters of the joy that he has in those to whom he's writing. One example we can consider is his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what Paul longs for In every church that he ministers, this is what he longs for. He longs to rejoice with them. And that other churches would rejoice with them, that God was doing this work in their midst and that they were responding to it with faith and obedience, turning from their sins, walking in paths of righteousness for the glory of their God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't want them to come to the Corinthians with the rod of discipline. He wants to come to them and rejoice. Yes, they've sinned. And we've seen how they've sinned. We've just completed a tour through 1 Corinthians and we've observed over and over again the worldliness of that church there in Corinth. And Paul's desire is that when he comes to visit that church, it would no longer be a worldly church. He wants to see them grow up. He doesn't want them to be infants anymore. He wants them to be feeding upon the meat of the word. He wants them to be zealous and strong and active in serving God. This is his desire. He wants to rejoice at the progress that they have made. And so he's holding back now. He's holding back so that he will give them time so that they will, well, come to their senses in reality. That they would hear what he has said to them instead of closing deaf ears to him. That they will take to their hearts the instructions of this apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And understand that this is the word of God to them, and the word of God is light, and it is life for those who receive it. Paul is waiting, he is holding back, so that they might come to understand that what he has instructed them to do will be for their progress, and that they might respond then in obedience and glorify their Saviour Jesus Christ. Holding back that there might be progress there in the church in Corinth. And again, Paul is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is imitating the patience of God. Paul is imitating the one who created the world and all things in it for his own glory. And this world and the things in it have been corrupted by the selfish ambition and rebellion of mankind. And God does not treat this world as its sins deserve, but he is patient with it. He is long-suffering towards it. He waits patiently day after day and week after week and year after year. And the time goes by and he doesn't come in judgment. He doesn't come in the fullness of his righteous wrath, but he holds back, desiring that the people would come to repentance, desiring that the gospel would make progress in this world. He holds back with patience, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it is for the good of this world that he holds back, so that he might not come with that rod, but rather that he might receive sinners with open arms of welcome, because they have repented and are seeking forgiveness. And this is Paul's work then. This is his aim. That through patient holding back from visiting them, his earlier letter might take effect. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. Now, is Paul writing to an unknown third of an unknown third letter here? I think he's writing a 1 Corinthians of that letter which provided so much instruction to them, which if they had responded to it would have caused Paul certainly to have rejoiced. And he felt so sure of them all that his joy would be true and that they would share in that joy as well. The joy of the knowledge of the power of God by his Spirit at work among them. The joy of the knowledge of the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross and continues to achieve through his intercession. That they would know the joy of growing towards maturity in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is sure. He was sure. He's been disappointed by this painful visit, but now he holds back in the hope that when he does come, his heart will rejoice within him and they will be full of joy as well. And so he holds back for their progress. And there are times then in the life of every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ that he must hold back. Things are being done, but he must hold back. Words are being spoken, but he must hold back. He must allow the word of God to take root and to accomplish that which God purposes. He mustn't rush in with the rod, but he must allow the Spirit of God to work. There is a time to hold back for progress to take place. And then thirdly, that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ serving the church of God in faithfulness to God bears anguish out of love. Paul says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul wrote a letter with deep anguish of heart. He uses a number of different words here to convey to them the rending nature of the affection and affliction that he was suffering. that he was so concerned for them as he received news from Chloe's people who reported to him, and as he received a letter from them asking him questions and quizzing him about the first letter he wrote, which we no longer had. And Paul has taken those things and he through those reports and through that letter has caught a glimpse into the heart of the church of Corinth that anguishes his own heart. He is full of pain for them as he realizes this church in Corinth, it has not separated from the world. It has brought the world into the church, and the church isn't the lamp that it ought to be in the world. It isn't a light shining in the darkness. It isn't salt there with a savour that is tangible. No, this church is just like the world around it. And his heart aches for them. Because if they continue in that way, they will incur the judgment of God. The lampstand will be removed, to use the language of Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation. And they will cease to function as a church. They will cease to be a light in that place. Paul wrote then with deep anguish of heart his first letter to the Corinthians, the first letter that we have in our Bibles at least. He is full of zeal for the glory of God. That is what drives Paul day in and day out to serve him faithfully. And that zeal for the glory of God would not would not allow Paul to remain silent, even though he was at a distance, even though at that particular time he was caught up in the affairs in Ephesus and in planting the church there and in serving the saints there, and he couldn't immediately make a trip to Corinth, but he was so concerned he wrote that letter. And now he continues to be concerned for them as he writes this letter, having to explain himself. He's concerned for their progress, that they would come out of the darkness of Corinth into the full light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is concerned for them that they would come out of the death of this world into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is so full of anguish for them and affliction of heart that he writes that letter of 1 Corinthians to them to direct them to the right way, to a way of righteousness. And with tears streaming down his face, he wrote of their need for repentance. He wrote of their need for unity. He wrote of their need for humility. He wrote of their need for self-sacrifice. He wrote of their need to honor Christ, to worship him in righteousness. He wrote of their need to acknowledge the power of God in the resurrection. He wrote of their need to serve the churches and be at one with them. Out of great anguish of heart, Paul did these things. And it wasn't for his own sake. It was for their sake, that they may know the fullness of the love of God. An abundant love. And a love that had so enveloped the Apostle Paul, that so gripped the Apostle Paul, that so flowed in the Apostle Paul that it flowed through him to them. He says, I wanted you to see in the words that I wrote, in the concern that I expressed, in the direction I gave you, I wanted you to see my abundant love for you. That would not have you remain in your sin, wouldn't leave you to walk according to your own wisdom, dictated by the wisdom of this world. That wouldn't allow you to undermine the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for sin, as you made the emblems of that sacrifice an excuse for drunkenness. He wouldn't allow them because he loved them, and he longed that they might come to love God with all the fullness of their hearts. And in doing so, he was simply reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God for this world, by which the Son of God came into this world to endure the cross and to despise its shame. A love for sinners, a love for the alienated, a love for the damned. And he so loved them before they loved him, before they acknowledged him, before they would bow the knee to him. He so loved them that he bowed himself to the cross and gave up his life there for them. He didn't cling to glory. He didn't cling to the praises of the angels. He didn't cling to all the riches that he had, but he emptied himself. And he came and became a servant, obedient to the point of death upon a cross. This is the abundant love of God. And it has been working so patiently throughout the history of this world, the abundant love of God that that held him back from afflicting Adam and Eve with the full outpouring of his justice upon them. The abundant love of God that caused him to come to them with skins of animals to clothe their nakedness and shame and rebellion. It was the love of God, the abundant love of God for this world, that caused him to plan redemption for sinners. And steadfastly through the ages of history, he worked towards accomplishing that purpose until Jesus came. And the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to purchase, was fully paid for all who will trust in him. And he came with anguish of heart. And he came with many tears, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that we might know the abundance of the love of God. Paul is the servant of the God of abundant love. And so his service for the church is motivated by love. The hard things that he's written to that church in Corinth, they flow out of his love for them and his desire to see them purified and perfected in Christ. This is the love of God for us in Christ, a love that should be emulated in every servant of the church, for the glory of our God and Saviour. For the true servant of Jesus Christ, serving the church of God with faithfulness, is working with you for your joy, holding back for your progress, bearing anguish out of love, so that you might know the fullness of the abundant love of God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand his anguish of heart. Help us to understand his perseverance in pain, that we may be freed from judgment, that we may be brought to bear his likeness, that we might come to share his joy. And Lord, be pleased this day to bless each one here with a knowledge of your abundant love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.